Good morning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of belonging to you. We thank you for the blessing of our salvation. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And we thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to teach us. And so as we look into these chapters and continue our study of Deuteronomy, we ask for the increased blessing by the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to see what you have here for us. That was written so many years ago, and we pray that you might even be preparing our hearts for the messages to follow as well this morning and this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we like to look at a little bit of review. I like to try to keep the current text in the context, and I think it's good to have an idea of what's gone before, and I think it's good when we get through to have a general idea of the flow of the book rather than just the last lesson that was taught. So you have a very detailed outline in the back of your Sunday school book, but Andrew suggested a simpler one, which I think serves our purposes very well to help us to remember the book. The book is composed of a series of sermons or messages, one song, and messages by Moses. And the first part of the book, Deuteronomy 1 through 4, and the second part, Deuteronomy 5 through 26, are single messages. And then in Deuteronomy 27 through 34, there are seven different messages, six messages and a song. And then a little final story about Moses' death. But Andrew suggested that the first sermon was speaking about the past, and that's appropriate. It is talking about how they got there, and ends with an appeal for obedience in verses 39 to 40 from chapter 4. The second is labeled the present. And in a sense, it's the future, because they're sitting in the land, ready to go in the land. And this is the instruction that Moses is giving them, that they're going to follow when they get in the land. They can't be following it now, but in fact, it is the law which was given to them, and is presently their guide, and will continue when they go into the land. And that's the largest section of the book, and probably some parts hardest to deal with, just because they're details of the laws of the land that don't apply to us today, and some of them are a little difficult to understand. We'll see that in the lesson today. And then the third section is the future, and there it really is looking to the distant future, not just to the entry into the land and they're occupying it, but beyond that, and looking to a captivity, a dispersion, and then looking to a regathering that will occur in the distant future. So I think it's a convenient way to think about the book. The first section, 1 through 4, really answers the question, why are we here? That is, how did we get here, and for what purpose are we here? And the answer is given to us just briefly in a couple of verses that I'll mention. Verse 20. They are there to be a people for God's own possession, to really begin to experience what that means. Verse 20, the Lord has taken you, chapter 4, verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. And that word possession is a word that really means inheritance, for people for his own inheritance, chapter 4, verse 20. And they're there because the Lord loved the fathers. That's a recurring theme throughout Deuteronomy, actually throughout the whole scripture, in terms of God's relationship with the nation Israel. that their existence arises out of a promise that he made to the fathers. In chapter 4, verse 37, we read, "Because he loved your fathers," that's the reason they are there, "therefore he chose their descendants after them," so that they are there because of something that happened prior to their coming into the world. Basically, it was a commitment that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because he loved them, he was going to keep that commitment. So that's why they were there, about ready to go into the land. And they were there because of the great power of the Lord, the last part of verse 37. "And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you the land for an inheritance as it is today." So therefore, they were there to be God's own people because God loved the fathers, and then God acted to make sure it happened. And he brought them out with great power because they were unable to extricate themselves from Egypt. They were unable to survive in the wilderness. They were unable to defeat even the enemies on the east side of the Jordan River, and certainly unable to get into the land. And so this is a real display of the power of God. And then they were there to live by the commandments of the Lord. It's a very, very important point. "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So that they were there to live by the commandments of the Lord. That's what, when they went in the land, that was their first project. The Lord said, "Look, I'm going to take care of productivity. Don't worry about that. You just worry about obeying me and doing the things that I tell you to do. And don't worry about enemies. I'll take care of that. You know, don't worry about anything temporal. If you live by the commandments of God, I will take care of those the same way I took care of in the wilderness." So that's what the first four chapters develop, by reviewing some of their history as well. And then the section we're in now, chapters 5 through 26, is a section on the commandments of the Lord, the principles and practices for the nation Israel. And it begins in chapter 5 with the covenant at Horeb. Remember, Moses likes to talk about Horeb in Deuteronomy. You could say the covenant at Sinai. And it's the Ten Commandments. And that is followed by pledge that they make that they're going to do what needs to be done. For chapter 5, verse 27, they say, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it." So that was their pledge, and they wanted Moses, "You just go, you talk to him, you tell, you find out what he wants us to do, you tell us, we'll do it, no problem." And they, of course, I said futile because they were not able to do that, but they don't learn. And when Joshua gives his farewell address to them, he says to them in Joshua 24, verse 19, but beginning in verse 16, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And the people answered, said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve our other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way in which we went, and among all the people among through whose midst we passed. He drove out the people before. We will serve the Lord our God, for he is our God." And Joshua said, "You're not able to do that." And the people said, "Yes, we are able to do that." So they simply are not able to. And the text brings out in chapter 5, verse 29, the reason that they're not able to do that. And, of course, it's because they have rotten hearts. The Lord says to them, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons and with their sons forever." And really, the story of the Bible is how God deals with that incapacity in human nature, their hearts that are, as Jeremiah says, and if you're reading the Bible reading on the chart that we have for reading through the Bible, you read today Jeremiah chapter 17, or you will read it, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the next verse says, God knows it. He knows about it, but we don't know about it like we ought. So that's how the section starts. The commandments, the pledge that the people are going to do it, and the Lord's statement that you're not going to be able to do it. But that doesn't stop them from trying. So then in chapter 6 through 9, Moses ministers to the people, and I think this section is most typical of the ministry of a pastor as he exhorts his people. Other parts of the book serve that purpose as well, but he really is ministering to his people. He begins by identifying the great commandment. You know, you need to look above the commandments that are given to see what's really necessary. And what's really necessary is for them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And that's sort of the core principle that will lead them to be able to obey, and the absence of which will prevent them from obeying. He talks to them about the importance of the Word of God in their lives. Remember, that's where he tells them that they're to teach it to their sons, they're to write it on their things that they put on their body, they're to write it on things that they put on their houses, because that's the tool, the instrument that the Lord has given for their sanctification, for their for the work that he's doing in them. And so that's to be a top priority in the life. He talks to them about potential pitfalls and things like they're going to get in the land, they're going to get prosperous, and they're going to forget all the things that the Lord has done. They're going to forget the Lord. He talks to them about the testing that they're going to undergo. He talks to them about the danger of mingling with the nations that are in the area. And they're supposed to be careful about that as well. And then he talks to them about God's love for them, and really some of the attributes of God as well that they need to keep in mind if they're going to be faithful and fulfill their pledge to obey the Lord their God with all his heart and soul and mind. And then he gives them those three remembers that he does in verses, chapters 8 and 9. They're to remember the ways of God, all the ways the Lord led them, the trials and his provision for them, and the lesson he wants them to learn, that they're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He wants them to remember the character of God, the God that is their God. And then they need to remember the ways of man, that is their own wayward ways. And that then leads into the account of the golden calf. So while Moses is up getting a record of the commandment that they've agreed to do, they decide that he's been gone long enough, so they'll move in a different direction. And they build or make this golden calf, and they bow down and worship it and bring upon themselves the wrath of God as Moses is sent down to announce the judgment because they have violated the very thing that they promised that they would do right at the very beginning, demonstrating that they didn't have a heart to follow the Lord. And Moses prays for their deliverance, and the basis of his prayer for their deliverance is, look, Lord, you made a promise to the fathers that you're going to do something. And if you don't do it, what are people going to say about you? That you couldn't pull it off, that you're not able to do what you say you're going to do. And so then chapters 10 and 11, in essence, they start all over again. And Moses goes up and gets another record of the covenant. He gets two new tablets. And again, he focuses on the issue. Look in chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There you go. Love and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's how he started the last section. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people as it is this day. So, here's the problem. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and so on, talks about him. But that's, he goes back really to the beginning. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. You need to obey him in the same way, but you've got a bad heart. So focus your attention on the heart. And so maybe in sort of highlighting their inability, he says, fix your own heart, because that's what's necessary. You're not realizing it's a problem. You need to fix it. And we'll wait till Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he tells them that he's going to finally step in and he's going to give them a new heart someday to solve the problem. But that's how we get to the section that we begin in chapter 12, which we started last week, which goes through the rest of this big sermon. And in chapter 12 through 26, we basically have the law. And this is the reason people have decided to call the book Deuteronomy, the second law, because it is a recitation of the statutes and judgments. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth." So he begins by giving them statutes and judgments. And last week, we had a lesson on worship by divine design that Andrew taught, emphasis upon holiness, worship that is distinct. They are separate from the nations. They're not to do like the nations do. And they are to avoid the activities of the nations. They are to particularly to avoid idolatry and those people who might lead them into idolatry, because those are the things that's going to be a problem to them in their history. So he talks to them about their adoration of God and adoration of no one else. And then today we're going to look at practices of a holy people, and in essence, all of chapters 12 through 26 is practices of a holy people, but maybe this gives kind of an early summary before he goes on to some of the other commandments that'll come up that follow. But we're going to look at it in five sections in these two chapters. First is kind of a prologue, describes their blessing by the Lord God. Then a section from chapter 14, verse 3 to verse 21, when he's going to talk to them about dietary items. Then 21 through 29, he's going to talk to them about the harvest, the holy harvest, meaning it belongs to the Lord, and how they manifest that with their tithe. Then he's going to talk to them about some economical things, loaning money, and taking care of the poor, kind of issues in the economy. And then he's going to talk to them about their personal consecration to the Lord and how it's demonstrated in the consecration of the firstborn. So that's what we'll look at. The first section begins, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So he begins by telling them they are the sons of the Lord their God. And this is a term that is used for believers throughout all of Scripture. And not as commonly recognized, not recognized to be as commonly known in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But here it is when he starts to talk to them. The basis of their relationship to the Lord is that they are the sons of God. It's a legal term so that it involves men and women. It is really talking about the inheritance that you have because you are the children of God. And it also refers to the paternal care of the Father. Both of those concepts are used in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, and chapter 8, verse 5, he talks about how a father carries his children, his sons, and how a father disciplines as well. And so that's really talking about the paternal care. But the strongest emphasis really is on the inheritance. And the land of Israel is the inheritance of Israel. And to that end, there are inheritance laws that you find. Numbers 36, the last chapter of Numbers, addresses the inheritance issue of what if a man has no sons? How are we going to take care of that? Because it's important for everyone to have an inheritance in the land. That's part of God's plan, is that they would possess their inheritance forever, basically, really addressing the hope of the resurrection by that indirectly. And so inheritance is very important in the concept of being sons of God. The land of Israel is equally the inheritance of God. And because they are the sons of God, the children of God, they are joint heirs with the Son of God, which is not spelled out yet thus far, but that will be developed in Scripture. The reason that we inherit, or the sons of God inherit, the inheritance of God is because we are sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. But that's not spelled out here. He does talk both things, that this is your inheritance and this is my inheritance as well. And it's a special place, has a special place in the plan of God. Remember when they went into the land, they weren't allowed to go into Edom. They weren't allowed to go into Moab. They weren't allowed to go into Ammon. And the reason, because the Lord says that's their inheritance. You don't get their inheritance. You just get this one. And you say, well, isn't God going to rule the whole earth in Jesus Christ? Yes, the whole earth is his inheritance. But uniquely, the nation Israel has a special place in that purpose. And likewise, that doesn't prevent him from having a wider inheritance, which is, of course, inheriting the earth by virtue of the work of redemption and his role. He's talking particularly about the biologic children of Abraham, namely the children of Israel, and their inheritance, because they are the sons of the Lord their God. And then I cited 1 John 3:1-3, because your relationship as a son of God, for male or female, for Old Testament or New Testament, is a motive in 1 John for being pure. So it begins by saying, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he will appear, we will be like him. And then it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So it's not just idle words when he says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. That is a truth that is to motivate them to obey him, which is the definition of purity in their lives. Then he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And holiness is really described in one way by the righteousness of the people. I think Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. So all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. So that the emphasis on obedience is to manifest that they are a holy people. That's God's purpose. They're not just his possession. He'll take them like they are. He intends them to be a holy people. And that is, we know, a characteristic, an attribute of God. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so when he tells them they're holy people, he tells them that they are to be partakers of the divine nature. And that display of the character of God through the nation Israel is part of God's intention. And of course has not occurred, but someday will occur. And I cited 2 Peter 1:4, where it talks about us today as believers are partakers of the divine nature. And that's the key. What makes you a partaker of the divine nature is the fact that you are truly a son of God by the new birth. And then he tells them that they are chosen people for his possession. Now, there are at least three words in the book of Deuteronomy that are translated possession. The word that's used here is a word that only appears 8 times in the Old Testament, 3 of which are in the New, in Deuteronomy. And it refers to your personal property. Remember, I already cited a word, possession, that meant inheritance. But here it means personal property. So you are a chosen people to be his personal property. That's what the text says, the personal property of God. And in 1 Chronicles and in Ecclesiastes, it uses the concept, it uses the word in the setting of speaking of something that is precious and valuable. So it talks about the king's gold, the king's treasure, and it talks about them being his possession. And that's why I think that that concept is attached in some of the translations, talking about them being precious. Peter brings that out, a precious possession of God. But the idea just means the personal possession of God. And in 1 Peter 2:9, it cites this passage and says the intent is that we are to show forth his excellencies. That is, those who are chosen by God to be his personal possession are to display the fact that they are the sons of the Lord their God and the fact that they are a holy people, partaker of the divine nature. So they should show forth his excellency. So these two verses are very, very profound in establishing God's purpose for the nation Israel and God's purpose for all of his people for all time as well, to be sons of God, to be a holy people, and to be a people for his personal possession. Now, and I also cited Titus 2:14, where he talks about that same idea about it being God's possession, and it means we'll be zealous for good works. It's the same concept, showing forth his excellencies. Now, just a few words here about the nation Israel, because admittedly, a study of the nation Israel in the Old Testament is confusing at times, the Lord speaks to them in a couple different ways, which seem to be conflicting. In Genesis chapter 12, their story begins when the Lord says to Abraham, he's going to make of him a great nation. And it's very clear in the flow of the story that follows that he's talking about the nation Israel. It's going to be a great nation. And when you get to Jeremiah chapter 14, and again, if you're reading your Bible reading chart, you should all be doing that, or at least one. Jeremiah 14, he says a very interesting thing here, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "Thus says the Lord to this people," this is the nation Israel, but speaking to Judah at the present time, "even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them.'" I'm going to make an end of them, he says, "by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." So you begin saying God's going to make a great nation. You get to Jeremiah chapter 14, and he says, "I'm going to destroy them. They have just been totally worthless in their whole history, and I'm going to wipe them out." And so that's the dilemma. When you read the story, you see that record of the nation Israel, and then you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, and having told Jeremiah not to pray for them, he says, "Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." And so what you have in God dealing with the nation Israel is you have a nation that was selected to be a great nation. They're dealt with by God collectively, where he says, "You are my people. You need to do the right things. And if you do them, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed." But the nation is a rabble, mostly pagan, of which a small portion are true believers. They are the remnant. So when the Lord says to Jeremiah about the nation Israel, "I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to terminate your existence," he's not talking to Jeremiah. He's talking to the rebellious nation, which makes most of that nation. And the way the Lord's going to solve the problem of Genesis 1 12:1-3 of establishing a great nation, and then the reality of the wickedness of the nation is that he's going to make the remnant, which is the barren woman within the nation, and the scripture talks about that figure as well, going to make her finally be productive. And she is going to then produce and be the whole nation. And they're all going to be holy. And it's going to occur also in Jeremiah 31 when the Lord says, I'm going to establish you under terms of the new covenant, namely the work of salvation. So you will be. So when you read about him saying, I'm going to destroy you, and then he says, I'm not going to destroy you, and I love you, and then I hate you, and I want you to stay forever, and I'm going to divorce you, you have to realize he's talking collectively to the nation. And then at one moment, he's addressing the pagans who are never going to turn to him, and the other moment, and who are corrupting his plan, and the other to the people, the remnant that are there, that are wondering, when's he going to do what he's going to do? Reassuring them that I'm not off track. I'm remembering. I love the fathers. I'm going to do what I said I'd do to the fathers. So, to that end, he gives them a series of commands that we're going to then go over in the next several lessons. And the first one is stated here in verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, that word detestable appears 117 times in the Old Testament. It's one of our texts today that we memorized. Abomination, loathsome, detestable. It's something that's very, very disgusting. To understand what it means, let me show you some texts from Scripture where it describes things that are abomination or detestable to God. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 and 20, verse 13, homosexuality is an abomination. It's detestable to God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, you find out the sacrifice of children to idols is detestable to God, abomination to God. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, idolatry is detestable, an abomination to God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1, when they brought deformed sacrifices in their worship, that's detestable, an abomination to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, witchcraft or sorcery is detestable or an abomination to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, transgender dressing, a man dressing like a woman or a woman dressing like a man is detestable, an abomination to God. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 16, unjust behavior, false balances, you know, cheating people, that's detestable to God. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, a familiar passage to many of you, I'm sure, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination. They're detestable to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And I think that when you look at that list, you'll see that that probably nails all of us in that category as well. So that I list these things so that when we look at the dietary commandments that are given, this is not just a trivial point. You know, if you understand it that way, the way the Lord describes it and the description he uses with the word detestable or abomination, you say that eating a ham sandwich for a Jew is equivalent to homosexuality or idolatry or sending your children and offering your children as a sacrifice. That's the word the Lord uses, or telling a lie. And it really highlights the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and makes these dietary requirements more than just sort of an amusing thing to look at. The Lord describes them in very, very strict terms. Well, what are they? Well, there are certain animals they can eat and certain animals they can't eat. And the clean ones, the ones they can eat, are defined by whether they have a split hoof and chew the cud. And the unclean animals don't do that. It describes fish. And the clean fish are ones that have fins and scales. And the ones that they can't eat are ones that don't have fins and scales. Birds, a little harder to understand because he just gives names of ones that are not acceptable. And we can infer from those, and probably true, that these are scavenger-type birds that eat dead animals. And that, of course, is not a clean act as well. It talks about swarming insects and doesn't give much instruction in this passage. Leviticus 11 talks about it and says there are some insects you can eat. Those that the winged insects that have jointed legs like grasshoppers and crickets and locusts, but the others you can't eat because of their lack of because they're unclean in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the description of something that's clean or unclean is really dictated by the Lord and not by any inherent quality or character within these. The evil is known. You couldn't tell what's good or bad by looking at these animals or these insects and say, you know, there's something bad about this. If I eat it, I won't do well physically. This is a spiritual thing. And the proof of that is the fact that the categories were changed in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11. You remember the Lord taught Peter that If the Lord declares food to be clean, he must not call it unclean anymore. Remember, he told Peter to eat a bunch of unclean, so-called unclean animals at that point. Peter says, look, I've never eaten that kind of stuff before. I'm not supposed to. And the Lord says, well, don't call it unclean anymore if I'm going to call it clean. So it's really God making that distinction for reasons known only to God. And the people were not to sit down and try to find out. We like to try to explain the purposes of God. We can't. His ways are far above our own, and we just need to accept that's what he said and do what he says so that it's something that they were to strictly obey. Anything that dies by itself may be eaten that by a stranger but not by a person of Israel, in Israel. And probably it is because the blood wasn't drained out. That's a recurring theme in Deuteronomy, that the blood is not to be eaten. And so therefore, that's when they came across a dead animal, they were not to eat it themselves, but they could sell it to a foreigner. So it's not something inherently wrong with the animal that's dangerous to them. Otherwise, they would be selling something dangerous to somebody, and the Lord would not have had them do that. But it's just a rule that the Lord had, and it pertained probably to the blood being not being drained out appropriately as it's supposed to. Interestingly, in Leviticus chapter 17, when the alien eats that animal, he's considered unclean. So, and he has to wash himself. But here, if you do it, you're cut off, which is a little more harsh judgment upon it. So it's very interesting how that plays out. And then the last thing he says here, which is probably among the most confusing parts of the book of Deuteronomy, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, interestingly, this admonition, instruction, is given three times under the law. It's given in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, and Exodus 34, verse 26. Very, very curious to me that such a seemingly insignificant little point would be mentioned three times and then not any direction as to what exactly that means, which means that they're just supposed to do it whether they understand or not. And in the two other passages, it is in the context of not offering blood with leavened bread. So it's kind of the unclean and the clean. And this may be a picture of something that is life-giving, milk being the mother's milk being used to bring death to the animal, and just sort of a figure that the Lord doesn't want them to give. But it doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. That's the rule for the children of Israel, and they were not to do that. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So again, it shows that the instructions of the Lord to his people are instructions that they are to believe and to do because they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and not because they particularly understand the rationale behind these things. The ways of God, Isaiah tells us, are far, far above our own ways. And the wisdom of God, Solomon tells us, is way beyond the wisdom of man. Then the next section he says, you shall tithe all the produce of the land. A little more than that, the produce of the lands, tithing is a 10%. It's a word that means 10%. But it also, it says here, it's the firstborn as well. You shall eat, verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. That is, you use that food for the Levite from your town to join with you in eating, because he doesn't have the economy that you have, the farms that you have. And then at the end of every third year, you'll bring out all the tithe of your produce that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So that they were to take the animal, they were to, the animal and the crops, and they were to eat at the temple. The three times they go, we'll learn that next week, in the lesson next week, the three times they go to the temple each year, and other times as well, probably. But they were to support themselves when they're there. So the tithe was not to build the temple or to pay the priests day by day. The tithe was to allow you to celebrate on the three trips to the temple, which you were to go to every year. And then you also used the animals for sacrifice as well, but some of them were to be eaten. And the intent, he says, was to learn to fear the Lord. And I assume the idea is that you give to the Lord first and trust the Lord to take care of you for the rest. I mean, that's the fear people have. Listen, if I give this much to the Lord, am I going to have enough to make ends meet? And that issue comes up a lot in lots of families, and I'm sure it did then as well. But by setting the Lord first, you were learning to fear the Lord and to trust him, and then to rejoice in the way he's provided, because what you're bringing to the Lord is just what he's given you. And he's already said, if the land is productive, it's because I'm making it productive. So you have this much to give because I gave it to you. So you're just giving me a portion back of what I had given you to give. And then it's to provide for the Levites yearly, and then every 3 years. And it's not entirely clear from reading it, maybe you all got a better picture than I, whether this is a second tithe on the third year or whether it's the only tithe, because they still had to make those journeys three times a year. So it may have been a second 10%, and they were to give that to the people who stayed there, for the aliens and the orphans and the widows, people who were in some financial distress at the time. And the intent was they would do that for the blessing of God, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So it's a matter of trust. That was really the gift, was evidence of their love for the Lord and of their trust in him. Then chapter 15, the first larger portion, talks about remission of debts, and it comes in a couple sections. But they were to, every 7 years, they were to remit debts. And it's for the poor among them. It's not really clear from reading it whether this is the every 7 years, counting from whenever the person came under your indebtedness, or whether it's talking about the every seventh year, Sabbath year, when the land was to be unplowed and unsown, probably means that, so that later on it'll talk about, if you see the Sabbath year is coming up next year, you're going to be stingy and not want to give to people because they're not going to have time to pay you back. And he tells them, don't do that. So it's probably talking about the sabbatical year that the debt is to be repaid. And then it's to take care of the poor. In verse 4, he tells them, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. In verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, and he talks about dealing with them. And in verse 11, the poor will never cease to be in the land. And I think he's sort of setting them up for their rebellion, because under the ideal world, when all are living righteously, there'll be no poor in the land, because the Lord is going to make it productive and they won't want for anything. So there won't be any poor people there. But in fact, they don't listen obediently to the Lord and they don't obey the Lord. And so the Lord doesn't bless the land. So the poor are there, but that still leaves them with an obligation to take care of them. And they take care of them by loaning things to them. And it's really talking about the poor. It's just not talking about the general economy. But they can't, they have to release it every seventh year, whatever the seventh year time comes around. And they're supposed to do it. Verse 4:11, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. They're supposed to be generous, and they're not supposed to be stingy about it in any way. And then from verses 12 through 18, he talks about a kinsman slave. And I think he's probably talking about a relative with them. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. So presumably they become servants or slaves by necessity. They came on hard times, so they come and they say, can I sell myself to you and you'll take care of me? And I'll work for you, basically, sort of an indentured servant. And then, but at the seventh year, basically, they need to release him. And that seven-year rule was stated initially in Exodus chapter 21, right after the law was given. So it's an important rule. So at the end of 7 years, they were supposed to release him. And they were to lease him, and they were to supply him liberally. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God has redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this day. So that they were to let him go, but they weren't just say, okay, you're out of here. You did your job. They're supposed to give him money the same way the people of Egypt gave them money when they left and supplied them. And it was to remember the Exodus. But there is a situation, there would be a situation arise where the slave loves the master and says, I'm better off here than any place else. Can I stay with you forever? And in that case, they put a nail through the ear lobe and they accept him as a servant forever. And he stays there forever. And that is an interesting figure because it really is a pattern for the people of God to this day. That is, we're bond slaves of God, and we perceive that we're better off being bond slaves of God than being free from God. And so we say, you know, can I be your slave forever? And so in essence, the Lord pierces our ears, and we belong to him. So it's a nice figure that has, and a lot of these have figures of those things that are maybe hard to see immediately. And in the last section here, verses 18 through 23, 19 through 23, is the consecration of the firstborn. The firstborn male, and the law of the firstborn is stated in Exodus chapter 13. And the principle is, when they came out of Egypt, all the firstborn were killed. Unless you had the blood of an animal on your house. And that saved you from the angel of death. And what it did was, it committed that firstborn to belong to God forever. And that principle was established that the firstborn of every family belonged to God. And when something belongs to God, it has to be killed and destroyed, or it has to be redeemed. And the initial redemption was when they counted up the census of all the land of Israel, all the people of Israel, there was a firstborn, a list of all the number of firstborn in each of the tribes, and the counting of the Levites. And one Levite counted for each firstborn in all the nation, but then there were too many people and not enough Levites, so then the remainder paid a 30 shekels of silver, some number, to be redeemed. And then from then on out, all the firstborn need to be redeemed. And the firstborn of the animals were to be used in the sacrificial system, the worship system, even eaten by the people when they go to Jerusalem. That was okay as well. But they were part of that system. But the firstborn child had to be redeemed with money, and there were sacrifices made and so on. Because the blood of the animal in Egypt was not able to ultimately deliver and save them. And so they have this ongoing ritual of devoting the firstborn to the Lord. And that's what this last section is talking about. And so they consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born, and as well as the firstborn of the household. But it's talking about the animals here. Sacrifices, and they're used for sacrifices and food at the temple. Again, it makes the big point. You not eat with its blood. You pour the blood out on the ground. So the idea is that it needs to be done properly, and we'll develop that idea a little bit more later about pouring out the blood, but that plays a huge role through the book of Deuteronomy about pouring out that blood. And it has to do with Leviticus chapter 17, I think verse 11, about life being in the blood, and you don't get your life from the blood of an animal. So that's a list of things, and when we look at them, they're very confusing in some ways. They're very curious, and we've already talked about the fact that from our point of view, they don't make sense lots of times. And so I was reminded of the text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about where the sons ask the fathers, why do we do all these rules? Deuteronomy 6 verse 20. But before that, the answer is really given from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. That we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. And you'll notice when you go through Deuteronomy, you'll find lots of places where it says, several places where it says, you are to obey the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So that love, if you love me, the Lord says, you keep my commandments. So the reason for the commandments is it is the vehicle for us displaying, or for the people of Israel in that day, displaying that they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. And to this day, obedience to the commandments of the Lord plays that role as well. For them, they were a specific set of commands that were curious. And even today, some of the commands of God we have are ones that we probably chafe under more than we ought. But the answer to the question by the son in verse 20 to 25 of Deuteronomy 6 is, the reason we do these things, it's for our good, it's for our life, and it's for righteousness. And that's the answer. So you say, well, why don't you boil a goat in mother's milk? Well, because God says it's good, and because it's the way we're going to live before him, and because it's a righteous act before God, and because we love him with all our heart and soul and mind. And that, I don't know how much that played in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Increasingly so in the elect of Israel, the Israel of God, and increasingly less in the minds of those who were repudiating their God. But I think it's a good thing to look at these and don't just sort of turn up our nose at them and say they're kind of silly little things, but they're very profound things and have significance. And they pertain to our own concept of God and our own idea of holiness, our own idea of righteousness, our own idea of the sovereignty of God and the truthfulness of God and the wisdom of God. And it's a way, by looking at these commands for them and by looking at the commandments of God for us as well, it's the way that we manifest that we really have faith in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge when we look into your word, in any part of your word, apart from the full blessing of your Holy Spirit, we understand nothing. And so as we look into these very curious texts sometimes, we ask for the blessing of understanding, and we pray that you would use your word in our hearts to increase our faith and increase our love for you, so that we would be truly ones who love you with all our heart and soul and might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.